I'd like to direct your attention first to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, where we will begin to read at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers who had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then let us turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4. Perhaps we should actually begin in chapter 3 and at verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Depending exactly what statistics you care to read, it would appear that at the present time in the United Kingdom, somewhere between 50 and 60% of adults, when questioned, will say that they identify as Christians. And in America, that proportion is even higher, with some 75 to 80%, it is claimed, identifying as Christians. Can you think of that, my friends? 50% of the adult population of the UK, Christians. Every other person, a Christian. Well, the population of Biddeford is about 22,000. So there should be 11,000 Christians around us at this precise moment. We could be forgiven for looking around and wondering where they are. Such is the percentage of people who would identify as Christians, a number, it might be said, which has fallen, of course, over recent years. Meanwhile, the percentage of people who say that they do not believe in anything, that they do not have faith in anything, is also increasing. Something of 40% of people, when questioned, say that they do not have faith. Now, of course, this is interesting, because those two groups, the 50% identifying as Christians and the 40% saying they have no faith, are not mutually exclusive. There are some people who will say that they are a Christian, but they don't have any faith. There are people who identify as Christians, but who don't attend a place of worship at all, or attend it very infrequently, two or three times a year. There are those who say they are Christians, but they would also say they do not pray, or that they do not read the Bible, or that perhaps they do not believe that the Bible is actually true. There are those who will say that they are Christians, and yet they will deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will deny the virgin birth, or they will deny the actual and physical death of the Lord Jesus, or they will certainly deny his resurrection or any thought of his ascension back to heaven. There are those who say they are Christians, but they certainly don't believe in a day of judgment. They don't believe in hell. Perhaps they don't even believe in heaven. They perhaps do not even believe in an afterlife. And we might say, well, if such is the case with some of these people, are they really Christians at all? But rather than considering it so generally, perhaps we should turn it around to ourselves and bring these things closer to home and ask, well, what about ourselves in our Christian faith, in our exercise of religion, in our Christianity? Are we real Christians? What is it about us that makes us any different? What do we have that others do not have? Or what are those essential things which make us genuine Christians? Well, as we come to the scriptures, there are many ways in which we might look at it to inquire what genuinely makes a person a Christian. What is real Christianity? We might consider some of the positive injunctions and instructions that are given us. We might consider certain examples given us by the apostles and the patriarchs of old in their exercise of faith. But I would like, with the Lord's help, to do it by a rather different means this evening. I would like to do it by comparison with the devil. And to examine in Scripture what might be called the devil's religion. What religion does the devil have? And do we have anything more than he has? Now, this might seem a somewhat strange exercise, but let us begin to look at one or two verses, and I hope the purpose will become more clear. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, of course, concerning faith, and we read some remarkable things about faith. For example, this: without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Surely here is something fairly fundamental. To be a Christian, it is necessary to believe in God, and to believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In James chapter 2, we heard the apostle say, with a scathing indictment upon the so-called Christians of his own day, "Thou believest that there is one God." You see, the 21st century is not so different from the first. We are surrounded by people saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe there's a God." "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well." The devils also believe. The devil believes in God. The great adversary of our souls, Satan himself, he believes in God. Indeed, God's existence is no matter of question or doubt or debate with him. He knows the existence of God. He has always known the existence of God. He does not have any doubts in his own mind concerning the reality and the being and the existence of Almighty God. He believes that God is. And now listen to this little glimpse of the devil given us in Job chapter 1, where Satan answers the Lord in chapter 1, verse 9. Of course, the devil believes in God. He has met him. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Satan believes in God. He believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That individual who says that they are a Christian because they believe in the existence of God, because they believe that God is, or even go further and to say that they believe that God interacts with persons and is able to do good unto them that call upon his name. Does this make them a Christian? My friends, so far, they have no more Christianity than the devil has. They have no more religion than the devil. James, you will notice in chapter 2 and verse 19, goes on to add another interesting fact, which we might do well to pay attention to. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And tremble. Now, amongst those persons who claim that they believe that there is a God, we do not see much evidence about them that this belief, that this faith which they claim for themselves, has much effect or impact upon them. They say, yes, they believe there is a God, but it does not affect the way that they live their lives. They do not seem to care about their conduct or their behavior or the things which they do and permit in their own lives. But concerning the adversary of our souls, concerning those fallen spirit beings which rove the earth with him, we are told that they not only believe that there is a God, but they tremble at the thought of it. You see, they know the existence of God, they know something of his nature, and believing as they do concerning his nature, knowing as they do concerning his nature, they tremble in the prospect of it. We might almost go so far as to say, to a certain extent, they fear God. They fear him and his nature and his distinct contrariness to themselves, and their diametric opposition to him is a matter for fear on their part. Indeed, my friends, we might go still further. There are those who will say that, yes, they believe in God, and that perhaps the thought of God does have some effect upon their lives, and that they try to do what they can to obey God, even. Well, look at these opening chapters of Job and what they tell us about the devil. The Lord said unto Satan, Job chapter 1, verse 12, Behold, all that he, that is Job, hath, is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And likewise, chapter 2 and verse 6, And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he, that is Job, is in thine hand, but save his life. And of course, if we read the record of Job and we read those accusations made in the presence of God against him by the adversary of our souls, we will observe that certain conditions and limitations were set upon the activities of the devil. And do you know what? He obeyed them. He complied with the revealed will of God. He did what God said, at least by way of prohibition and limitation. Even the devil shows a degree of obedience to God. But of course, the biography of the adversary of our souls can be traced back even further than that. And we first encounter him there in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, my friends, let me tell you something else about the devil. The devil is a creationist. You know, there are those who say, yes, they believe in God, they have some respect concerning the existence of God, and they try to live their lives, at least in the light of this statement, that they believe in the being of God, but they come to their Bible and they don't get very far into it, and they say, well, I don't believe what this says. This surely must be poetry, or it's some form of Hebrew art. And it's not to be taken at face value, it's not to be taken literally. Of course, there wasn't a real Garden of Eden, there wasn't a real creation in 6 days, there wasn't a real Adam and Eve. This represents stages in evolution, or it represents the first cognizant monkeys that we might call our ancestors. It's just a metaphor, it's just an illustration. You know, my friends, the devil has no such problem. The devil is a creationist. He knows that God made the world. He knows that God called all things into being from nothing. He knows that he set the first humans there in the Garden of Eden, and he knows it because he was there himself. And no sooner had the works of God been manifested in this material creation than he, the adversary of God and of the works of God, seeks to thwart them. And to overthrow them, and to spoil them. The devil has got no question in his mind about the Genesis record. He knows it to be true, for he was there. Of course, in America, there is a great emphasis laid upon creationism in these days, almost as though it were the be-all and end-all of the Christian religion. Doubtless there are those who say, yes, of course I'm a Christian, I believe in creation. Indeed, there are even these organizations that think if they can convince people by science or pseudoscience that creation is real, then it will convince them and they will have to believe in God and they will have to believe in the Bible and they will have to be saved. My friends, the devil is a creationist, and he is still the devil. The devil also, as we speak of what he believes, also believes in miracles. He believes in the supernatural power of God. There are plenty of those who call themselves Christians who don't go so far as this. They will read the record of the Gospels, the turning of water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame, even resurrections from the dead. And every time they encounter these miracles in Scripture, they balk at them and say, well, of course, it wasn't a miracle exactly. It was a spontaneous show of collective goodwill. It was a swoon from which someone in that moment recovered. It was a coincidence of nature. It was a freak weather event. It was a mass hallucination. We will accept the word of the gospel, but beneath what it says, we will explain away the supernatural, the extraordinary, because of course we cannot be expected to believe in miracles in this educated 21st century age. We will be rational Christians. We will be logical thinking Christians. The devil believes in miracles. Matthew chapter 4, as we read, the tempter came to him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, my friends, if there were no such thing as miracles, this would be no temptation at all. If there were no such thing as the supernatural power of God manifested in Christ, then this would not be a temptation, it would be a hollow joke. The devil comes and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. For he knew that Christ could, at a word, or at less than a word, speak and turn every stone of the desert into a loaf of bread or into something even more appetizing. And thus the devil tempts him on those terms. Likewise, the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil believed that. He knew what God could do. He knew the importance of the work and plan of salvation. The devil didn't pause for a moment to question whether these things might actually happen. The devil believes in miracles. And also in this chapter, of course, we learn another startling fact, which is this. The devil knows the word of God. The devil knows the Bible. My friends, these people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. You say, well, have you read the Bible? Oh no, I've never read the Bible. I mean, it's so long, 66 books, or perhaps they don't even know there are 66 books. They couldn't possibly be expected to read the Bible, and well, they can be a Christian without the Bible as long as they know one or two of the important verses. There is so much of it. There's the Old Testament for a start. That's not so important and not really relevant to the church in the New Testament age. There's other parts. Well, that's for the Jews, and there's other parts. That was for Christians in the first century. And thus they would carve up the Bible and dispense with most of it. They think they do not need it. They do not even know it. Oh, my friends, the devil puts them to shame. The devil puts them to shame. He knows the word of God. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the Psalms. He quotes it, word perfect. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He knows the Bible. He knows it inside out. He knows every verse of it, and he hates every verse of it. But he knows it. And there in Genesis, you see, God has scarcely begun to speak his word. He has scarcely commenced the revelation of his mind and will unto humanity. He has given our first parents their very first commandment. The devil knows it. The devil knows it off by heart, and the devil knows how to quote it, and the devil knows how to misquote it as well in the accomplishment of his purposes, his diabolical designs. But he knows the Bible. Here's another thing, my friends. The devil also knows that God has a law, that God has his holy commandments. The devil knows that. There are Christians who say, I don't need to worry about the law. I'm under grace, not under the law. I don't need to worry about precepts that God has set down, that commandments that God has spoken. They're not important, really. I need to know about is the New Testament or the Gospel or the things that the Lord Jesus said. Don't need to worry about the law. Oh, the devil knows the law because he wants us to break it. The devil knows the law of God and the importance of it, and how that it is the law of God and our conformity or otherwise to in relation to it that designates us holy or unholy, righteous or unrighteous, capable of entering God's presence or incapable of entering God's presence. The devil knows the law. He knows it inside out, and he would like it if Christians broke it in every part. But the devil is no antinomian, although he is the originator of that error. The devil knows the law inside out. To come again to Matthew chapter 4, will you notice with me also that the devil also is under no illusion concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst, of course, he prefaces it with the insinuation, if, you will notice how time and again he says to the Lord Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. He knew the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he is God incarnate. My friends, there are bishops of the Church of England who do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. There are Anglican churchmen who will deny that he is God from heaven, born of a virgin. And they hold high rank in the established church. The devil puts them to shame. The devil believes in the deity of the Lord Jesus. And likewise all the fallen angels. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus encountered 1,000 of them in the country of the Gadarenes? And there in Luke chapter 8 we read of it, where he confronts this man possessed not of one devil, but of a legion of devils. And when he saw Jesus, verse 28 of Luke 8, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? The deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God, is not a question amongst the fallen spirits, is not a dubious question in the mind of the devil. He believes in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God in flesh, that he is the Son of God. Alas, that so many who claim orthodoxy, who claim Christianity, who identify as Christians, cannot identify Christ to be God from heaven. Now we might say that at the very apex of God's redemptive plan here at the very center of the gospel are the events surrounding Calvary and the work which was accomplished by Christ upon the cross. And you know, my friends, the devil is also perfectly acquainted with these things. He is in no doubt about these whatsoever. There are those who will minimize the very work of Calvary and say it was a dreadful misunderstanding, that it was a gross miscarriage of justice, that at most we should read it as an example of suffering wrongfully and of standing up for what we believe in, even when the costs are high, and that is as much as Calvary is to so many so-called Christians. But the devil has a better understanding. The devil has a higher estimation of those things. For he was there. He was present. Indeed, he was inciting and prompting so many of the dreadful things that were done on that auspicious day, seeking, as he thought it lay within his power, to thwart the purposes of God and bring the plan of salvation to naught. He was there, as the Lord Jesus said concerning his sufferings, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. The prince of this world cometh." The devil was there at Calvary. The devil knows what befell. He is not under any illusion or doubt concerning it. Of course, matters did not transpire as the devil had hoped or imagined or desired that they might. And by very virtue of the death which he died and of the things that he suffered, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the purposes of God in salvation and destroyed the power of the devil by means of his own death, and took away the fear and the power which the devil held, wielding the fear of death over humanity. And since then, the gospel has gone forth, and the gospel has been declared, and the power of the cross to save sinners from their sins and from wrath to come has been declared. And you know, there are those who deny the power of the gospel. There are those who will not preach it. There are those who do not teach it. There are those who would claim to be Christians who do not even have the vocabulary concerning the gospel and the work of Christ upon Calvary. But the devil knows all about it. And he is hard at work in the opposite direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us, "If the gospel be hid, it is hid, we are told, to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," it's the devil again, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The devil knows the power of the gospel. The devil knows the life-giving, the immortality-imparting power of the Word of God, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, thereby shines into the minds and into the hearts of lost men and women and illuminates them and brings them into that same light. And it's because he knows that, that the devil is at great pains to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest that thing should happen, lest that thing should be done. The devil knows the power of the gospel. And likewise, we might also add this: the devil knows that there is a day of judgment. The devil knows that earth, in its time and history, is in what might be called its end game. The time is running out. He knows that there is a second coming, and he believes it. He knows that there is judgment to come. He knows that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and he knows the end which is appointed for himself. Terrible thought and prospect though that must be, and here it is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, where we read concerning the devil, who is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. There are Christians who don't comprehend this. They perhaps don't believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. They don't admit any notion of judgment to come, or of the eternal state of saints and sinners. But the devil knows it. And he has great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Oh, my friends, that there were Christians who had great zeal, because they know they have but a short time. That there were Christians who had great holiness, because they knew that they had but a short time. There were Christians who had great endurance and perseverance, knowing that there was but a short time. And yet, alas, so few even think upon these things. But they are at the center of the devil's thoughts. Let me tell you something else about the devil. The devil can give a great impression of piety. A great impression of piety. Now, in regard to Christians, in regard to one another, that scripture is true which saith, God looketh upon the heart. Concerning the true and spiritual state of any man or woman, God is able to look upon the heart. God knows what their true state is. God sees it. But of course, man cannot look upon the heart. Man can only look upon the outward appearance. And thus it is in our assessment of one another, in our assessment of other Christians. We can only look upon the outward appearance. And that is why it is so important that we do have an outward appearance of our Christian faith, that we have outward evidences of our spiritual state, that we show the fruit that is commensurate with our Christian belief. Now, my friends, I'm pleased to say that some of you have unreproachable lives of great moral integrity, which accord with your Christian profession, and some of you are very regular in your attendance upon this place, and some of you, when you are here, look like you are listening, and like you agree. But let me say that none of you, in piety and holiness, resemble an angel of light. The devil can. But the devil can. For Satan himself, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 14, and for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. If the devil wanted to give an appearance of piety and holiness, oh, he could do it. If it pleased him to take a visible and human form and to come into a church to deceive and to deter it, he could give the best impression of piety and of holiness that you could wish to see. He could resemble an angel of light. And my friends, in that, he would outstrip a good many so-called Christians who give no appearance and no outward evidence and no visible tokens of their so-called Christian faith. What a challenge. What a challenge that the devil, by way of dissimulation, by way of deception, can appear as an angel of light, whilst those who have been saved by grace and called by grace, or at least would claim to have, can muster nothing by way of the fruit that should be born as part of their Christian faith. Nothing of the fruit of the Spirit to be seen. What an indictment. What a condemnation. The devil, then, as the scriptures make clear, believes that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The devil fears God. The devil sometimes obeys God. The devil is a creationist who believes in miracles, who knows the Bible, who believes in the law of God, who believes in the deity of Christ, who knows all about Calvary, who believes in the power of the gospel, who believes in the second coming of the Lord and a day of judgment, and who can give a tremendous outward appearance of piety. But he is still the devil. He is still the adversary of our souls. He is still the archenemy of God and of his purposes. So let me ask the nominal Christian, and let me ask each one of you here again tonight, what do you have more than the devil has? What is your Christian faith more than what can be said of the devil himself? What a thought. What a contrast. What a comparison to be made. Well, before we leave this theme, let us make inquiry. Let us search most earnestly. What may we have to render us truly the children of God? What may we have more than the devil has to make the distinction, to make a difference between us and him? My friends, let it be said that whilst the devil may believe in the existence of God, may believe in his rewarding them that diligently seek him, may believe in Calvary, may believe in the reality of the work which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, he can never and will never believe in it for himself. He cannot believe that it was done for him. He will not believe that it was done that he might be delivered from his fallen state, because it was not. Because it hath never pleased God to set forth a way of salvation for fallen angels. It has never pleased God to set forth a way of deliverance for a character like the devil. But God's purpose and plan for the redemption of a remnant of humanity is clear, and it is set forth in the scriptures that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, came into the world to save sinners. And here is something for you and I as sinful human beings to believe upon, and here is something to fix our faith upon which the devil cannot do, that it was done for us, that it was done for me, that it was done for you. And believing that, and exercising that, appropriating faith, is something that the devil cannot do, and is something that makes for a real Christian. Personal faith in a personal Savior, faith to the saving of our souls, faith in a way of salvation set forth for us. This is a great difference. This is a great distinctive saving faith. And with that saving faith, with that belief from the heart, as Romans goes on to tell us, there is to be this: with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now you see, the devil knows the reality of the resurrection. He knows that Christ, whom he hoped to destroy, came forth again from the grave in the power of an endless life. But as far as confessing it goes, that he will not do. You will observe that even there in the temptation, he could not bear to use the expression, Son of God. He would preface it with, if thou be the Son of God. He does not dare to confess it. He will not dare to bow the knee because he is proud. Pride made a devil of the devil. We are told so in Timothy. We are told in Isaiah's prophecy, and that pride remains to confess the Lord Jesus. He is not willing, he is not able to do. But this we may, my friends, this we may believe in the heart to the saving of our souls and confess it with our mouths. And still further, to come back to where we began in the Epistle of James, to demonstrate the reality of it by our works. That verse in James' epistle, which set us off upon this line of thought, is set in the context of those who claim the Christian religion, who say that, yes, they believe in the reality of this or that or the other thing, but that is an end of it. It seems to make no other difference whatsoever upon their lives. They are not in any way changed from what they ever were, and indeed some will go further and live just like the world, and indulge all the same sins and wickedness and excesses as the world, whilst identifying as a Christian. James does not identify them as Christians. Faith without works is dead. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Seest thou how faith wrought with works? And by works was faith made perfect. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here is the vital test. And here is something which sets or can set the Christian apart from the devil. Oh, the devil believes in the reality and the actuality of so many of these things that we have described. And the devil can put on a good appearance of piety. He can give the outward appearance of an angel of light, but he can never do it in reality. He has never sought to do well. He has never conformed himself or sought to fulfill the preceptive law of God. But in this, the Christian may do otherwise. By their fruit ye shall know them, says the Lord Jesus. By the effect and consequences and outworking of that faith in the life, may the true Christian be known by the fact that they stop dallying with sin, that they stop entertaining sin, that they stop sailing as close to sin as ever they may, but eschew it and flee from it and depart from it as far as ever they can. Not that they give some hint of righteousness or some faint symptoms of holiness, but that they hunger and thirst after righteousness and bring forth by God's enabling grace the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and temperance and so on. This is what identifies a true Christian. This is a way in which we, by the grace of God, differ from the devil. The Lord Jesus, we read in Matthew 4, having being tempted of the devil and had that exchange which was described, departed into Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Here is the vital word. Here is that Christian-making word. Here is that entrance to the kingdom of heaven password. Repent. Flee from sin. Depart from it. And as John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord and of the gospel age, added, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." This is what identifies the Christian. This is what will set us apart. This is what will evidence and prove the reality of our faith. May we thus be blessed and helped in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 499. 499. "Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. Do thou my sins subdue, thy sovereign love make known, the spirit of my mind renew, and save me in thy Son." Number 499. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union to the church's living head? Am I quickened by his Spirit? Live a life of faith and prayer, trusting wholly to his merit, casting on him all my care, daily panting in his likeness to appear. God grant it may be so with each one of us. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen.